All right, thank you. Honored to be here. Like Chuck said, my name is Joel, and my text for today, I want to preach from the book of Joshua. That's what we've been doing at Covenant Bible Church, where I pastor. And we've been doing this for a few months now. We will be concluding shortly, and then we're going to pick up in Ezra. Kind of our goal for 2023 was thinking in terms of taking the land and then rebuilding after the land has been forfeited due to unfaithfulness. And that's kind of what Joshua is. It's the initial taking of the land. And then Ezra is after the land has been retaken by the enemies of God due to the unfaithfulness of God's people. And then they are, in the providence of God, in His mercy and compassion, sent back and resourced, even by those who are not regenerate, those who are not believers. They're resourced by them to go and to rebuild the rubble. But it has to be done a certain way. It has to be done faithfully, or the same mistakes will be committed all over again, and the land will spew them out once again. So that's kind of what we're doing at Covenant Bible Church, looking at Joshua, and here in another couple months we'll be picking up with Ezra. But I wanted to go all the way back to the beginning of the series that I started with my church in Joshua chapter 1. So that's going to be our text for this afternoon. It's Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 15 specifically. I'll go ahead and read the text, and then when I finish, I'll go ahead and make a few points that I think are helpful and faithful to the text, and by God's grace will hopefully be encouraging for you. So, Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, the Bible says this, "And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp, and command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. So one thing that I want to draw out from the text today is this. Joshua chapter 1, verse 11, the text says there, prepare your victuals, some translations will say, prepare your provisions, for in 3 days' time you are going to pass over this Jordan. It's important for us to recognize that Israel's former leader before Joshua took over, that is Moses, he was a type of Christ. Moses is now dead. Israel has mourned for Moses briefly, but Moses is now dead. Moses was a type of Christ, meaning Christ is the antitype, Moses himself the type. It's shadows and substance, a symbol and the reality. So Moses, he represents, he is a symbol of Jesus Christ, but he is now dead. Joshua, his successor, has replaced him. And instead of Israel just indefinitely mourning over the loss of Moses, they're being commanded now through Joshua that it's time to pass over the Jordan River. In 3 days' time, Joshua was to lead Israel over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, which would be their inheritance. So Moses is a type of Christ. He's died. Joshua, likewise, also in the Old Testament, is a type of Christ as well. And so Joshua signifies Jesus. Israel is a type of the church, symbolizes the church, and the Jordan River in this instance and in other instances as well is a type of death. Passing through the river, if you remember John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, right? That's the final chapter. That's the final portion of the pilgrimage to go to the celestial city, to be with the king and the prince, his son, is that you must pass through the river. And some pilgrims, in God's providence, his sovereignty and mercy, they're able to just trample through the river, and the water doesn't ever go any higher than maybe their ankles or their shins or knees. And then there are other individuals, like the lead protagonist of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian himself, where the water is going up over his head. And he's calling out to his companion, Hopeful, saying, help me. And Hopeful in that moment is preaching to Christian. He's reminding him of all the steadfast covenantal promises of God. He's telling him to look up and to look out. He's telling him to not make the mistake of incessant navel gazing and endless introspection. Am I really saved? Am I really saved? But am I really, really, really saved? And most people aren't saved, but maybe I'm really one. No, look up, look out, see Christ, and cross the river. Right? The default is to trust in the assurances and promises of God. It's not to make light of salvation, and it's not to make light of conversion, but it is to make much of the Holy Spirit, His ministry, His preservation. We are preserved by God. Perseverance of the saints, yes, we persevere because we are preserved by Christ. At the end of the day, one of the other characters in Pilgrim's Progress is Little Faith. And there's a portion of the book where they say, this guy, I'm paraphrasing here, but this guy, there's no way he's getting in. There's no way he's getting in. He hasn't killed any dragons. He hasn't been able to take on any giants, giant despair, doubting cast. This guy's done nothing. Right? His best friends are guys like Ready to Halt. That's another character, right? That's insulting if your name is Ready to Halt, right? Or another guy, Feeble-Minded. Hi, nice to meet you. I'm Feeble-Minded. And this is my friend, Ready to Halt, and Little Faith is over here. Spoiler alert, right? But the book's been out for, I feel like, long enough that if you haven't read it by now, I feel like it's on you. But spoiler alert, they all get in. They get in. And I don't think we like to admit that. Like, we don't. We don't. They haven't been through enough trials, right? They didn't kill enough giants, right? They get in. They do get in. And one of the discourse that happens in regards to Little Faith is that somebody's kind of picking on him and saying, there's no way he's getting into the celestial city. And the response is, well, wait a second. Maybe you missed his name. His name is not No Faith. His name is Little Faith. And there's a dynamic difference between the two. And we say, you know, if you have faith of a mountain, you could move a mustard seed. But that's not what the Bible teaches. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. And because it's that same mustard seed that grows into this all-global encompassing tree, where the beasts of the field find shelter in the shadow of the branches of that tree, and the birds of the air find rest. It's also the stone in Daniel chapter 2, cut with no human hands, that crushes the kingdoms of this world, starting with the fourth kingdom, I might add, that's mixed with clay. It's Rome and the latter part of the Roman Empire when they've spread their wings a little bit too far. But this stone comes and crushes right at that period of time, and there's this ripple effect where it goes all the way back and destroys, dismantles all the worldly kingdoms, all the kingdoms of man. But that's not it. It's not just that the stone destroys man's kingdoms. The next part is that this stone, cut by no human hands, grows into an all-world encompassing mountain. Amen. It fills the earth. All right, or leaven that works through an entire batch of dough, slowly, faithfully, progressively, gradually, over time. Not sudden and cataclysmic, but slow, meticulous, calculated, planned. It's deliberate, it's progressive, it's gradual, but eventually it becomes significant. The kingdom of God is like that. Shall what should we compare it to? It is like a mustard seed that grows into a tree. It is like leaven that works through the whole batch of dough. It's also like a net, for the record. Even John Gill, the late great Reformed Baptist, back when Baptists were actually Reformed, truly Reformed, not just Calvinistic, but Reformed Baptist, covenantal. John Gill, of this net, he says that it's being cast again and again and again. And the ones who are casting the net, he says that these are the faithful gospel ministers. They're not angels. angels come later in this parable, just like another parable that Jesus told where an enemy of the master of a certain field where good seed was sown, an enemy in the night sent his servants, wicked servants, to sow weeds, thorns and thistles. And they grow up so that the wheat and the tares are in the same field. Remember the disciples, they go to the master in this parable and say, should we uproot the tares? No, leave them lest you damage the wheat, but it'll get sorted out at the end. Well, back to the net parable, it's not the angels that are casting the net. The angels come after the net has been cast, and the implication of the parable is that the net is not cast once, but again and again and again and again, not by angels, but by men, faithful gospel ministers who are men. And they cast this net again and again and again, and here's the implication of what the kingdom of God is like, that they catch not just a lot, not just even a bare, simple majority, that they catch all the fish in the sea. All of them. What is the kingdom like? The kingdom is like a gospel that goes out that saves a few people. No? No, the kingdom of God is like gospel ministers faithfully under the providence of God, century after century after century, until every fish in the sea is now gathered up. Then the angels come at the end of the age and they sort out the good fish from the bad. It's not, now think about that. That messes with your theology, but it'll be good for you. What we don't hear is that, you know, Christians are caught, and then there's a bunch of people who are not, the net, just let me make it plain. The net is the kingdom. The leaven is like the kingdom. The mustard seed is like the kingdom. In this parable, the net is the kingdom. And the net, what does it get? What does it grab? Everything. Everything, all the fish. And then turns out at the end of the age, some of the things in the kingdom, some of the fish represent individual people. Some of the fish aren't good fish, right? It's like the wedding feast. Hey, you friend, how'd you get in? You're not wearing your wedding garments. But the net caught him. The invitation went out. The whole world was filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, the whole earth. And this happens, again, not suddenly and cataclysmically, but progressively, slowly, gradually, and eventually it becomes significant. On this point, I got to say it. On this point, in regards to cultural Christianity, I'm not saying that cultural Christianity is this awesome thing, so please hear me. But it's not something that faithful ministers can stop, as far as I can tell. And I've done a decent amount of study on this particular issue. The faithful minister casts the net. And he's supposed to cast it wide, cast it well, and cast it often. And he does it until he's dead. That's his job. Now, the problem, though, is that the cultural Christianity that we would speak of in negative terms, and that does exist, that's a real category, it's the product of false converts. But the only way to mitigate false converts is by being faithless. Because if you cast the net, you're going to get bad fish. You just aren't. And better to have a widely cast net with lots and lots, by the grace of God, good fish, and some bad fish that at the end of the age will be sorted out, that are truly goats. They're not born again, and they will spend an eternity where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's real, that's tragic, and it's just on the part of God. But they were in the net. They were in the kingdom. They were a part of this nominal Christian culture. And there are harmful effects. There are. But you know one thing that historically Western society, civilization, and nominal Christian culture has not done? Trans kids. Hasn't done that. That one's new. That one didn't come from nominal Christian culture. That one came from rank paganism. Once all the fumes of nominal Christian culture's past had been evaporated. So, all that being said, the Jordan River is a type of death. Pilgrim's Progress, you got guys in the company, little faith, ready to halt, feeble-minded. That's Pilgrim's Progress, the second edition, which focuses on the corporate reality of the Christian life, the church. And the only reason these guys make it, just for the record, that's how it got on the whole cultural Christianity thing. There are weak guys in the company. Some of them are false converts. Some of them, though, are not no faith, but weak faith. And for the weak faith among us, they are Christians. They're immature, but they are Christians. And the way that they make it is because great heart is there. Little faith doesn't make it because, you know, he's just kind of holding out, you know, and he's modest, you know, but when the rubber meets the road, he's actually, you know, he busts out his sword and he's slaying, you know, giants and dragons. And no, little faith, he's lousy. He really is. But he's not a false convert. He's lousy, but he belongs to the Lord. I think of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, if you've ever seen, you know, somebody give a backhanded compliment and you thought, that's cool, I want to learn how to do that well. The Apostle Paul. Could, you know, he has provided for us a masterclass in backhanded compliments. The book of 1 Corinthians is like, you're babes, infants in Christ. Right? 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. All of the sins a man commits are outside the body, but the man who sins sexually sins against his own body. Why? Why should you flee from this? Well, because you're not your own. You were bought with a price. You belong to Christ. Like over and over and over in 1 Corinthians from chapter 1, you look at it and it's example after example after example of a profound rebuke from the apostle. But then the emphasis is placed on the rebuke, but there's always this inclusive language of the reason why I'm rebuking you, the reason why I'm correcting you, the reason why this is so wrong, what you've done or what you're thinking or your doctrine or your behavior is because you're in Christ. So do better. You're in Christ. This is beneath you. You're a follower of Christ. You belong to Christ. So all these things being said, great heart is the reason why the company in the second edition of Pilgrim's Progress makes it across the river, makes it into the celestial city. Great heart represents in many ways a pastor. I mean, the house of the interpreter represents, there's a lot of pastors. John Bunyan, he gives shout outs to, you know, evangelists as well, Mr. Evangelist. But there's a lot of pastor shout outs throughout the first and second edition of Pilgrim's Progress. But Mr. Greatheart he's a warrior, and he's going and he's taking down, not just for his own company, not just the people that Christ has commissioned to him, his own flock, if you will, but he's going out of their way. It's like, we're going, Giant Despair, he's not even here. We could just make a straight run for it and get all the way past, you know, Doubting Castle and all these things, and they'll go out of their way. Mr. Greatheart will go out of his way and say, well, but let's just go ahead and kill him anyways. Why not? We're victorious. Let's just go and kill this giant. Because we can get past him. Our church can get past him. But future Christians, future generations might not. They might not get past him. So let's go ahead and put a sign here, like Christian did in the first one. But let's also, instead of just a sign, a warning, why don't we just go into the castle, ransack it, and kill the giant that lives there? Let's just do that. And they do. Like Christians back in the day, what I love about the Puritans is they were hopeful. The Puritans were hopeful. They were covenantal, truly reformed, and they were optimistic. And not optimism that comes from naivety. Because there are plenty of people that are optimistic today because they don't know how bad things really are. They don't know what time it is. They're not like the sons of Issachar that knew the times. There are plenty of people that are optimistic. It's not true optimism. It is naivety. They don't know what time it is. And then there are people who do know what time it is, and they have competitions about, you know, who can be the most knowledgeable about how bad things are and who's the most depressed. Well, I'm super depressed. I barely even got out of bed today, brother. Oh, you know about George Soros? I remember when I took my first red pill. George Soros. You don't know about Pizzagate, though. You don't know about that. Darker and darker and darker and darker and darker. Here's the key. you can't just be oblivious to what's going on. The world is rough right now. It's bad. But not randomly. It didn't just happen. It's bad because we let it be bad. Christian said, that's okay. It's okay. Sin is fine. Abortion's fine. It's fine. Lawlessness is fine. We don't want the law word of God because we don't want to be legalistic, right? I mean, after all, you know, legalism. We've got to watch out for that. We can't use the law of God. We can't have equal weights and measures. We can't be consistent. That's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. We need to give quarter. At the end of the day, that's what we got to do. We got to give quarter. We got to give provisions. We got to say, you know, there's always a little room for evil, right? Principle pluralism, right? Which is polytheism. But that's what it is to be a Christian. It's to be kind. And kindness always looks like leaving space for idols, right? Because that's how you love your neighbor. You love your neighbor by saying, hey, here's a temple, a pantheon for your false gods in our country. And we want you to worship them. Because that's what Jesus would do, right? That's what we've done. You have to know that. You have to know that. That's what we've done for well over a century. At least 70 years, I would argue 130. But that's what we've done in this nation. Principle pluralism. Some call it classical liberalism. And the only reason we thought it worked is because we were born into it. And all that's really happened is you have two ships passing each other slowly, albeit, in the night. You have the ship of Christendom that's leaving the port going out to sea as the West has turned its back against Christ and all of his law word. And then you have the ship of paganism, and it's coming into port. And there's this brief moment where they're side by side. Christendom leaving, paganism coming. But these ships move slowly because we're talking about heritages that are built over centuries. These things don't change in a day. And so when I say they're passing in the night, I'm talking about decades of passing. And in that moment where they're side by side, Christendom halfway out, paganism halfway in, what do you call that? Secularism. Always an optical illusion. Never viable. Probably one of the biggest jokes of the 20th century. And everybody was fooled by it. The secularism works. Neutrality in the public square. Principle pluralism. These things will work. No. Secularism only appeared to work because Christendom was still within sight. It had left the port, but the remnants of that heritage were still at play. In our legal system, in our culture, all these different things could be assumed. And what we're finally figuring out, some of us still haven't figured it out, but what some of us are finally figuring out is that when we reject our heritage here in the West and what God has providentially done through his word, through the Covenanters, the Reformers, the Pilgrims, the Puritans, when we reject that, eventually it all dries up. And when it's all dried up, you don't get the 1990s. That's still with a bunch of Christendom still in the air, swimming in it. What you get is Norse mythology. What you get is the West before Christ ever came, where white people are painting their faces blue and hopping on Viking ships and going and destroying entire lands. What you'll get if we don't repent 150 years from now, I've said it before, I'll say it again, is you'll have nations like Zambia and Uganda running commercials saying for just a dollar a day, you could send a little white kid in the West to a Christian school. Because God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Everything that we've had, it's not because we're smart. It's because we were Christian. We were. It's because that net got thrown a ton of times and a ton of fish got taken up in it. And we've decided that we don't really need the net anymore. That's not really what happened. It wasn't Christ, it was the Industrial Revolution. It wasn't Christ, it was the Enlightenment. It wasn't Christ, it was Darwin. It wasn't Christ, and we attributed the glory of the West to something else. And we thought, we don't need religion anymore. We don't need Christendom anymore. We can move away from these things. And we did. And again, what you get is it doesn't go from Christ back to neutrality. Neutrality doesn't exist. Neutrality is only a temporary placeholder as one God is fading out and another God is fading in. And that's what's happening. And if we don't repent and call upon the Lord, when the switch is finally finished, when it's actually done, the West will not be this place of principled pluralism. It will not be this place of open minds and open hearts and free ideas and the public square. May the best man win. No, it'll be a place of gulags. And you'll be in one. Even if you never, ever, ever agreed to call yourself a Christian nationalist. Because to Nancy Pelosi, you are. Gavin Newsom knows you're a Christian nationalist. Doesn't matter if you don't like the term. I'll see you in the next jail cell. Maybe yours will have a window and mine won't. You know, that's what you'll get. Mine has a window. So all of this being said, how do you fight? That's my topic. How do you fight without being jaded? How do you fight without becoming this bitter old curmudgeon? How do you fight and be joyful? Be a jolly warrior, a jovial warrior. How do we do this? Well, I think one of the ways that we do this from Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, is we need our fathers and older brothers in the faith, our brothers in arms who are further ahead than us, that in the province of God have something that the younger men probably don't. We need them to fight with us. One way to fight and stay jolly is to not fight alone. In the text, see, there are certain Israelites that their inheritance had already been provided. In the province of God, the land that they were to inherit for 2.5 tribes, it was already uncontested. They could go and take the land now. But Joshua says, look, your land is uncontested. There's no Canaanites that you need to go to battle to drive out of your inheritance of the land. Moses has already given that to you. But you don't get to rest. Instead, you can send your wives and your children and your livestock, but you, the men of valor, the fighting men, you need to go and join your brothers in the fray. Well, but our land's uncontested. There is no fray. There is no fight. Yeah, but your brothers have a fight, and they're your brothers. So go fight with them. Join them in the fight. And again, like I said, Moses is a type of Christ. He's dead. Joshua's successor is a type of Christ. He's now the new leader in Israel. The Jordan is a type. That's back to Pilgrim's Progress. These things usually end up tying together for me, but my church is not surprised. But the Jordan River is a type of death. So in 3 days' time, stop mourning, stop weeping for Moses being dead. In 3 days' time, we've got work to do. You're going to cross the Jordan River. And the Jordan River, it signifies, again, death. Joshua is the new leader. So there's a sense in which Moses being a type of Christ, we can say there's a sense in which Christ died, but Joshua is also a type of Christ. Christ lives. And in 3 days' time, Israel, not just Christ, but Joshua with Israel, Israel being a type of the church, Christ is going to lead his people through death, the Jordan River, through death. And what is he going to lead them through death unto? Rest. No. War. Christ died. He rose again. Right? In Christ, our union with Christ, even in baptism. Right? We say we're buried with him in his death and raised to walk in newness of life. This raising with Christ, union with him through faith, so long as we're in this flesh, in this life, it is a resurrection unto rest? No, war. The church in heaven is the church triumphant. The church on earth is the church militant. It is the church that continues to fight the good fight, to wage war.
And we don't know how it's going to turn out. Right? I understand that we all have different eschatological positions, and that's okay. But here's the deal. You
probably know by now. I feel like I've been pretty on the nose. But I'm postmillennial.
Let's say you're disbe premill, right? That we'd be about as far away as you could get on the eschatological chain. But even if that's where you are, even if you're dispensational premill, you think things are relatively going to get worse and worse and worse until Christ returns, and Christ's return is relatively going to be soon. Okay, that's fine. You still have to do something with these United States of America. Right? You can say things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and Christ is going to come back soon.
Well, you still have to grapple with just the sheer fact of the Puritans.
What do you do? Where do you categorize the Puritans? What do you do with them? What I'm trying to say is that even if you're dispensational premillennial, you still have to affirm the reality that it may be the minority report, but at times, somewhere, someone over the last 2,000 years put up a W. Some Christians somewhere won something. Because if it's just worse and worse and worse from the death and resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago in Rome, then I can't explain how good we've had it. How did that happen? And I just would like to suggest that perhaps it happened because of Christ. It happened because of Christendom. It happened because of the gospel going forward to the nations, people believing in it, being baptized in the name of the triune God, and being taught, we forget this part, to obey all his law. And people did it. And it changed worlds and changed generations entirely. And here we are reaping the fruits of that, still eating apple pie, but despising apple orchards. We like apple pie in America, right? We like what Christendom gave us. But we don't need orchards, do we? It's a lot of work, right? Apples will keep coming. If we shut down the orchard and all the trees die, the apples keep coming, right? They just hang in midair. You don't need apple trees to have apples. That's crazy. That's what religious people thought. But we know, we're sophisticated, we've read Darwin, we're enlightened, we know apples just appear out of the air. And you can keep making apple pie all day long and you never have to tend to a single apple tree. And now we don't know what a baby is. And we don't know the difference between a boy and a girl. Because we like apples. Right? We like freedom, we like liberty, but we forget where it comes from. James says that the law of God is the law of liberty. That liberty comes from Christ. Christ is the only one who sets the captives free. That all of these things that we love and hold dear and that we want for our children, we're worried. And I know we're called to fear not, but we're worried. We're worried for future generations. We're worried for our kids. I am. I have concerns. Right? I joke on with my church and on my podcast that I'm already building up, you know, the Zambia fund. Right? And it's, you know, man who casts his bread seven times on the water, right? Diversification is good. So, you know, Zambia, a little bit for Zambia, a little bit for Uganda. We'll spread it, you know, we'll spread it out. But yeah, if the West doesn't repent, then I want my grandchildren to be able to leave. You know, and I'd like them to go somewhere that right now I don't want to live. Because, see, Bodhi Bakum said this. The heritage in the West of Christianity is stronger than the seedlings of Christianity in a place like Zambia that's just adopted, you know, a distinctly Christian preamble to their constitution. They're unapologetically saying that it's not just in God we trust or, you know, united under God or some ethereal, you know, God, that God, right? No, the triune God, the Christian God, naming him unapologetically, explicitly, God, Christ Jesus. But Vodi rightly recognizes that it takes time. Right? That's the right first step. So thank God for Zambia. And if they stay that course in 200 years,
Zambia will be doing real, real well. And if we stay our course in 200 years, you know, we're done. A lot. We won't make it 200 years. Right now, we still have a heritage. And it's a big ship, and it's hard to turn directions. But it's worth fighting for. And we can win. Regardless of your eschatology, we can win isolated battles. And the reason we know this is because we have. We have. And the apostles, we say, well, the apostles, they didn't flee from persecution. Yeah, because it was a Christless world. Where would they flee? Where would they go? Nowhere in the world was Christianized. If you leave Rome, you go to Galatia, you go to Antioch, you go to this. I mean, a few places were a little bit more free. There's a reason why that in the book of Acts, the first half of the book is centered in Jerusalem. The second half shifts to Antioch because Antioch, it wasn't a bastion of freedom. Nothing like what we've had in the West, but it still had more religious freedom than what they found in Jerusalem. That was the center of persecution. I mean, the Apostle Paul himself was lowered in a basket out of a window. He's running. He's fleeing. To live another day. To fight another fight. Hopefully, to win. And they did win. I mean, many of the apostles were put to death. John is the only one who died of old age, and even that in exile. But they did win. They didn't personally win. They didn't win by having mansions and money and Ferraris and things like that, but they won in the sense that on the other side of the planet now, there are millions and millions of people who worship Jesus. And I mean, just run the numbers. It's like Jesus, 12 dudes, today, millions. Okay, that's a positive trajectory. What are you going to do with that? You have to account for that somehow, some way. And so my point is, regardless of your eschatology, even if you're dispensational premillennial, praise God, because those guys fight. They do. And I'm grateful for them. But even within that framework, Jesus could tarry for another 500 years. And yes, when Jesus returns, he will win. All Christians, I say this, regularly. All Christians, we agree that Jesus wins. The question is, how does Jesus win? Does he win despite the church, or does he win through the church? And no matter how you answer that question, based off of how you read the scripture, your hermeneutics, your view of covenant, your view of this, your view of that, I get it. And there are decent arguments on both sides. But regardless of how you read these things, regardless of what you believe, whether Jesus is going to return relatively soon and we win despite the church barely hanging on, but Jesus will come back, right? It's the bottom of the ninth, right? You know, saved by the bell, saved by Jesus' return. Or if you believe it's going to be 30,000 years and progressively, like leaven, through the whole batch of dough, the mustard seed, the stone cut by no human hands, either side, here's what we all have in common. We all know that easily, despite our eschatology, 50 years from now, Jesus may still not have come back. And you know why the next 50 years matters? Because our kids and grandkids matter. I care about the next 50 years. Now, I'm trying to have a 500-year plan. But I really care about the next 50 years. Because I really care about those four kids back there. And whatever other ones the Lord gives us. I say four kids, and some of you guys, four kids, that's cute. Four kids. He's been married apparently like for only, 18 months. Four kids. That's a set of triplets. You adopted one. What's wrong with you? Come on. Anyways. But yeah, I care about the children. And I, just for the record, I think we'll probably have more. But I want to see them succeed. And I want to see grandkids succeed. And I don't want to see them in gulags. And I don't want to see my kids taken away by the state, or their kids taken away from... And when I look at the last 2,000 years of church history, there are isolated battles that were won, that Christians won. So even if you think, on the stage of the war, that it's a general trajectory downward, but then we win in the final analysis because Christ comes back, because I want to be fair to that position. Every Christian believes that we win because Christ is going to come back
in the bottom of the ninth and save the day. And we're on Team Jesus, so his victory is our victory. So that's, but whether you believe it's the steady incline, Christ, his body, the church, Christ is winning through the church, and we're in the millennial kingdom now, and it's progressive and gradual, and that Christ is going to return for the last of his enemies to be defeated, namely death, and to hand the kingdom to his Father, or if you believe that Christ is going to come back and then he'll establish the kingdom, and that we're not in the millennium now, and the general trajectory is down, even with that view, there have been isolated victories. We can point to this place and this time where God did something miraculous. And don't we want that here and now for the little ones that we love? So that they can live peaceful lives, quietly working with their hands. Right? Yeah, strive, aspire to live peaceful lives. Amen. But the only reason anybody's gotten to live that peaceful, quiet life working with their hand is because somebody else fought. That's just the way it works. The Benedict option only works because you've got Boniface. That's just the way it works. Somebody fights and protects these Benedict monks. Right? There's a military actually there that's protecting the abbots that allows them to live in peace. And when that's eroded, when that's gone, there is no quiet life working with your hands.
Unless Elon can get us to Mars. We'll see. So all that being said, the Israelites, they crossed the Jordan River not unto rest, but unto war, to drive out all their enemies. And the couple of guys that could have said, we're done. Our battle's already been finished. We've already got our inheritance. Joshua says to them explicitly, you're not going to rest, but rather go and join your brothers. The final application that I have for us today is this. I think of, you know, well, I always think of Lewis. C.S. Lewis, King Thune, he says this in The Horse and His Boy. This is King Loon speaking, saying, you know, this is what it's like to be king. He's the king of Archenland, which is like a neighboring adjacent ally to Narnia. And he says, for this is what it means to be king. To be first in every desperate attack. To be last in every desperate retreat. And when there are difficult times in the land, as there are bound to be, to laugh louder over a scanty meal and to dress more extravagantly in fancier clothes than any man in the kingdom. First in every desperate attack, last in every desperate retreat, but that last part is key. First in, last out, as Joe Rigney has said, laughing loudest. And the laughing is vital. It's not just first in, first out. It's not just the warrior. It's the jolly warrior. It's the jovial warrior. It is the laughter. The laughter is what makes you undefeatable. A laughing man, in many ways, is an immortal man. His enemies are haunted by the echoes of his laughter ringing through their halls. Like I talked a couple weeks ago with Douglas Wilson about some controversy that I find myself in. And I thought, you know, Douglas Wilson, he's been in maybe one or two controversies, but, you know, maybe you have some experience. He's been in a ton of controversy. And I was talking with him, and it was really helpful, him just saying, well, these are some of the things you might want to have a controversy page that people can look up, and people won't. You know, this is, you know, one out of every 10 people will, that you know, want to give it, hear both sides. But most people just, you know, they'll write you off, and that's okay. But we were talking about that, and then joy came up, the topic of joy. And credentials, what does it mean to be a qualified minister? You know, well, you have a PhD, no? Because if you have a PhD, you won't preach the way that I preach. By the time you get that degree in that longhouse, you will be so emasculated that you can't preach a sermon like this. So that's not the credential. But Wilson, you know, what he says is, you know, the credential is the laughter at a man's dining table. That around his dinner table, you can hear the laughter of his family. Now, say what you will about the Wilsons. And there's things I disagree with Doug. I'm a Baptist. There's one. But I've met all three of his kids, Nate, Becca, and Rachel, all of his grandkids. We've had Sabbath dinner in the Wilsons' home. and they all fear the Lord. And there's plenty of other people with theology that in some sense I agree with more, but half of their kids are apostate. That's just, you know, them's the odds. Right? It can't really be their fault, right? Because unconditional election. Unconditional election has been the primary doctrine of choice for the Baptist to assuage his conscience. I think Baptists were real excited when they discovered Calvinism. No way. You're telling me there's a doctrine that'll absolve me of any parental responsibility for the fact that my kids grew up and denied the faith? Yeah, I'm a Calvinist. Right? I'm a Baptist, but I believe in covenant succession, and I believe that every Baptist can, and that it's not inconsistent in any way whatsoever. Covenant succession, just for the record, the definition is this. It's the eager expectation of Christian parents that their children will succeed them in the faith due to covenant nature. No, covenant nurture. And the reason why is because if we are faithful as parents, God owes us the salvation of our kids. Blasphemy. God forbid. No. God owes us nothing but hell. He owes me hell and all my children. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all I deserve. So it's not an argument of merit. But what I constantly am trying to encourage Baptists to understand and to embrace is this, that unconditional election does not mean arbitrary election. And God never severs his predestinated ends from his predestinated means. And one of the chief means that God has used time and time and time and time and time and time again to save souls is the faithfulness of their Christian parents. To be raised in a Christian home. Everything we say about Christian culture, I thank God for the inconsistency of my fellow Baptist brothers that we don't apply that to our own homes when it comes to parenting. Not one of us says Christian, you know, nominal Christian culture isn't really healthy for society at a large, and I'm going to take the same approach in my own home. We're, no family worship. Because I don't, you know, my younger kids, I don't know if they're regenerate, and I don't want to give them a false sense of assurance. And thank goodness Baptists are inconsistent. Thank God for the inconsistency of a Baptist. Now, these things are net positives. I mean, Richard Dawkins, I forget his name. You guys have probably seen this. You probably know it better than I do. But he just did a video with Ray Comfort. It was his assistant. Not Richard Dawkins, but his assistant. Lifelong atheist. Outspoken, evangelistic atheist. Hates God, wants everybody else to hate God too. And then they moved because of 2020 and the world lost its mind and things were crazy and lockdowns and jabs and the whole nine yards. And so they were like, we want to go to a red state. So they went to like some red state in a red town, in a red state, a rural area, got out of the city, wanted to have some of these freedoms, right? They wanted the principles of Christ and the peace of Christ without the person of Christ. But then after they had been there for 6 months, they had no friends. And they're like, well, what do people do? How do you make friends in a place like this? Oh, where's community found? Church. They went to a cowboy church. Which wouldn't be at the top of my list, but you know, but they went to a cowboy church, praise God. And they got saved, wouldn't you know it? So Richard Dawkins' assistant, how does he get saved? Nominal Christian culture. Now he gets saved in the technical sense, the only way people get saved, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. With the word of God being preached, Romans chapter 10. How will they believe unless they hear, and how will they hear unless someone preaches? So he gets saved just like anybody else. But maybe I should say instead of how, where did he get saved? Well, he got saved on the, you know, on the jewel, the buckle, the Bible belt. That's where he got saved. Wouldn't you know it? Golly gee. And praise God. And you know where a bunch of people get saved? In their homes, with their catechisms, in their Bible verse memory. Their parents, who are Christian and faithful, take them to church week in, week out. That is providentially how God has worked. And so all the way back to unconditional election is not arbitrary election. Means of salvation are not severed from the end. If in God's end, his sovereign end, he determines to save my kids, the way that he likely will bring it about is through the means of the gospel and primarily being immersed in the gospel in my home. I've said it like this and it gets me in trouble.
But if God didn't want to save my kids, just statistically speaking, take the theology out of it for a moment, which is not a good, that's not a good thing to say, but humor. Take the theology for a moment, just look at the statistics. If God didn't want to save my kids, statistically, what are the means of not salvation, the end of damnation? Well, in that case, God would have given my kids to my pagan neighbor. He's got plenty of them to choose from. In my neighborhood alone, there are plenty of people who don't fear the Lord. My children could have been their children. But he didn't give them to my pagan neighbor who hates Christ. He gave them to me. And I like to think that there's some rhyme and reason to it. And again, there's no way of working the God of the universe into our debt. That is a heresy. God does not owe us the salvation of our kids. And we cannot be arrogant and presume upon that. But I do think that the default natural position of the Christian parent should be not to presume with arrogant presumption, with entitlement or a sense of merit, but to humbly expect that God gave my kids to me. Because at some point, it is His will to save them. Because the Word of God doesn't return void, and the means of grace lend towards the end of grace, and the gospel is potent and not impotent. That this net that catches fish is a powerful net. And this mustard seed that grows into a tree, it's a strong and large tree. And this leaven that works through the whole bunch, the whole batch of dough, is a potent leaven. It's not weak. It leavens everything. It changes everything. The gospel changes everything. And God's done it before. Maybe He can do it again. And if He does do it, He's going to do it with people fighting, not just retreating, not just holding out to be saved by the bell. He's going to do it with people who are fighting. And the only people who can fight without burning out, like a shooting star, they can fight and go all 12 rounds and not just one or two. The thing that gives you a sustained fight, longevity in the fight, I think is joy. Amen. It's first in, last out, laughing loudest. Doug Wilson, you know, there's the infamous story where, you know, his wife, Nancy, was upset because somebody said that her husband was a blockhead, you know. And this was in the early days. Now millions of people have said that. But, you know, this was when Nancy was still getting used to people not liking her husband. You know, it was novel at a certain point. And there was an article that was written in the town's newspaper. And Doug, you know, cut it out and put it on the fridge. Said, let's get a bottle of wine, you know, or sparkling grape juice, you know, whatever. And let's celebrate the goodness of the Lord and what He did. Because He says, count it all joy when people revile you. And it's a command. And God, in His mercy, for whatever reason, I don't deserve it, but for whatever reason, He's chosen to exalt your husband. So let's celebrate. My family, we do a potluck meal with our church on Sunday evening, a Sabbath dinner, but we also do like a family Sabbath dinner on Saturdays. And there's usually someone that I can toast to and say, you know, wife, daughter, son, to so-and-so, the founder of the feast, right? First and foremost, ultimately, Jesus Christ, the founder of the feast. And, I won't name anybody, but blank, you know, so-and-so, who is a brother in Christ, and we will worship together in heaven. But right now on Twitter, he is being used in the providence of God to exalt your father before a million people online. And let's thank him for his kindness in doing so. Founder of the feast. If we're going to fight, you're going to get in trouble. Someone's not going to like you. And when you're not liked, and when you're reviled, and when all these things happen, how do you respond? What do your children see? Do they see their dad depressed? Do they see you cowardly? Do they see you sulking? Or do they see you filled with joy? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's James 1:2-4. One, we like the fight.
We like it because of what it produces. We can be joyful in the fight. We're not trying to be contentious just for the sake of it, controversial just for the sake of it. But when there's a real fight, when there's something that's been compromised, when we're giving up ground, the faithful men of God will stand in the gap and say, no, we're not going to give this up. We're not going to quit. Fight the fight, and we fight it with joy. Why? One reason we have joy is because we know what trials produce. You can have joy in a fight because you know what the fight produces. Count it all joy because trials of various kinds, they test your faith and produce something, steadfastness, namely, and that has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So why can we smile when we go into the fray? Because the fray shapes us and it produces something. And the second reason why we can have joy when we enter the fight is because we know that God will protect us in the fight. This is Psalm, and I'll end here. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Why is it that we should rejoice in the midst of the fight? Because if we're in Christ, he protects us. We rejoice in the midst of trials and tribulations, in the midst of the fray, because, one, we know what fighting produces, steadfastness that lends towards completeness, perfection. But also we rejoice in the midst of the fray, in the fight, because we know that God protects us. He is our shield. He is our portion. He's our protection. That doesn't mean that things won't go well for us. That doesn't mean that being a martyr isn't a real category. It is. But even in that instance, the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. It's still ultimately pushing the crown rights of King Jesus further and further and further. It is a win. And not just a win in the 17th dimension somewhere out there. It is a win in tangible, earthly, physical terms in our world. Jesus Christ being exalted before the nations. God is our protector. God is our portion. And God is the one who is shaping us in the midst of trial and tribulation, conforming us more and more into the image of his Son. So we fight. We fight for our children. We fight for our grandchildren. And we fight with joy. We are not allowed to fight and be mad about it. We fight and we are jolly. A jolly warrior. All right. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word. Bless it to your people. All for your glory. And all the stuff that I said that was wrong also, by the way. Feel free to help people forget that. But the things that were true, use it for your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.